Turn with me in your Bibles this morning and in your notes to Matthew chapter 27. This morning we are picking things up in verse 45 and we'll go down to verse 54. What a passage here as we'll see Jesus upon the cross. We'll see the Lord's suffering there and the wrath of the Father poured out upon him. Last week as we continued in this chapter, we saw Jesus being mocked. We saw him being beat all the way to being crucified. Prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled. Looking at many prophecies fulfilled out of Isaiah 53 as well as Psalm 22, which we'll go back to this morning and see more prophecy. And you read those chapters, and if you didn't know better, you would think those are New Testament chapters. But no, they were prophecies recorded 1,000 years ago in Psalm 22 through King David, and about 700 years, 1,000 years before Christ by King David, and about 700 years before Christ by the prophet Isaiah. We also saw again, once again, the declaration that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And we talked about that throughout this time of him being unlawfully tried and crucified, that he was, he is, and he will be the King of the Jews. That it was prophesied Christ would sit on the throne of David and rule over the house of Jacob. And that will happen soon in the millennial reign of Christ and in all Israel coming to salvation through the great tribulation. We also saw that he is the King of Kings. And again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And the scripture says there's a crown awaiting for those that love that day. Love is appearing when that will take place. And that's a crown we want to have, right? That's one we should be able to have in the bag, looking forward to his appearing and him putting things into order. We also saw there on the cross, he was crucified with a thief on the right and the left to fulfill the prophecy that he was numbered with the transgressors, that indeed he identified with sinners and took sin upon himself to save sinners. And then we closed things last week out, turning over to the Gospel of Luke and seeing one of those sinners repenting on the cross, recognizing his sin and calling out to Jesus for salvation. Well, this morning we pick things up here in 45, and we see as Jesus is on the cross about 3 hours in, the darkness sets in on the Lamb for about 3 hours. And that darkness being reflective of the Father's wrath being poured out on the Son. And we'll talk about how most believe the first 3 hours on the cross was man's wrath poured out on Jesus and Satan bruising his heel through his children rejecting Christ. And then those last 3 hours on the cross were far more weighty upon the Son as the Father's wrath was placed upon him. And in fact, we'll see Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Speaking of that separation, and there's a mystery in it on our end, but we do know this, that the Father does not commune with sin, and Jesus became sin for us, and the iniquity of us all was laid upon the Son to make the way of salvation. We'll see when the Lord yielded up his spirit, and again, no one took his life. He laid his life down, demonstrating his love for us. We see this picture of in the temple, the veil that separated, again, people from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And we'll talk about the significance of that. That shows us that the door is open now to enter in to fellowship with God, to come in our time of need and cast all our cares upon him. We'll see then the Lord speaking loudly, saying, it is finished in the Gospel of John, and offering a spirit up to the Father and yielding a spirit to the Father. And we'll talk about what the Lord did in the earth then for 3 days and 3 nights. A lot of people aren't familiar with this, but it's very important because there's some false gospels that have been built up around Christ and what he did those 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. He wasn't tormented in hell, I can tell you that. That's not what took place, and yet some say that happened, and the Father had to put faith in his words to resurrect Christ, and it's the false gospel of the Word of Faith movement, and it's so important we know this. It's a very damnable heresy, and so we'll make clear in Scripture what the Lord did there 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. But we're gonna see as he went down that the earth shook and graves open and people resurrected. So it was pretty powerful what he did. And so with that, you know where we've been a bit and where we're going. Let's read verse 45 down through 54, And then we'll get in this and just go through it a verse or so at a time. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who guarded Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So again, as we start into this, we see from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness on the land. And then we read in Mark's gospel, it was at the third hour that they actually crucified Jesus. And so the first hour, when you're reading through the word, especially in the New Testament, is something's the first hour, that's 6 in the morning. The third hour is 9. The sixth hour would be noon, and the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock. So just to kind of let you know what's going on there as far as how that, you know, it lays out in the framework of a day unfolding. And many believe, as I kind of already thrown out there and we've been looking at, in those first 3 hours on the cross, the wrath of man was being poured out on Jesus. And boy, the irony of that, huh? As we're sinners and we deserve the judgment of God, and yet man, in a way, falsely judged Jesus in his sinlessness. And again, we know back in Genesis, after man's sin, God prophesied to us and even to the devil himself that though Satan would bruise the Lord's heel, Jesus would crush his head. And we see that all unfolding here on the cross. Because remember, Jesus had told the Pharisees they were their father, the devil. And before we come to Christ, before our faith is in the Lord, whether it was in the Old Testament, faith and coming of Jesus Christ, or now faith in Christ who has come, we know before we came to Christ, we were of our father, the devil. Again, we become adopted sons and daughters when our faith is in Jesus Christ. So through these men crucifying Christ, it was really Satan working through them to bruise the Lord's heel. And let's just read here Mark 15, 25 through 32, because it paints a picture of this, of the Lord's heel being bruised through these men crucifying the Lord. We've seen the beating they've given to him and so forth, the scourging, the nailing to the cross. But then there on the cross, they pour out their wrath on him through, again, blaspheming him and wagging their hands at him and so forth. And it's not just the religious, it's people walking by, as well as these thieves, these criminals that are rightfully hanging there, transgressing the laws of Rome, hurling insults on him. And nothing's changed to this day. I mean, you still see a rebellious world where men blaspheme the Lord. Again, you don't see people running around saying, "Ah, Buddha," and whatnot. It's always an assault on the person of Jesus Christ. Again, there's nothing that ruffles people's feathers, just like the name of Jesus Christ. You mentioned Jesus Christ, and it's like they go into a tizzy because there's a conviction on their heart, because there's a conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, because men lash out at the Father in knowing they're under the judgment of God, and they need to be made right with God, and there's a stirring in the heart. And we see it there upon the cross of Calvary, men venting this venom at the Lord himself. Again, notice Mark 15, 25. Now it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on the right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And then notice 29, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their hands and saying, their heads and saying, "Ah, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." So just those walking by blaspheming him. And again, we touched on this last week. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't come down from the cross to save himself, but instead he stayed on that cross to save us? Because if he doesn't take that wrath to us upon the cross, we have no hope at all. And then 31, likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves, but the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. So these religious men, again, mocking him. And then even those crucified, it says, with him reviled him. So you see, again, man hurling insult, blaspheming God. The description, if you lay out all the Gospels from his betrayal to the time he's nailed there and he's hanging there, is just men, again, bruising the heel of Christ as Satan is working through them, fulfilling that prophecy. But then at the sixth hour, things change. Things quieted down amongst men because darkness didn't just fall on that cross, but it says darkness fell over the Lamb. And throughout the scriptures, we see darkness oftentimes, when it should be daytime, is a picture of the wrath of God being poured out. We see this back in the Exodus when Moses is pronouncing judgments upon Egypt, judgments upon their judge, again, a people who have been cursing Israel, a people who've enslaved them, but God had used that for their good, and now it was time for them to be liberated, according to prophecy given to Abraham in Genesis. And so Moses, led by the Lord, went out and said, let my people go. And he's like, well, I don't know who your Lord is, I don't know who your people, and so forth. And we see these series of plagues and God's wrath poured out upon Egypt. And notice Exodus 10:21, it says, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Notice, darkness which may even be felt. And so it is a darkness felt, because it's not just the sun being darkened, but it's the wrath of God, the anger of God being poured out upon Egypt. Now, they had a way of escape, and some of those Egyptians would take it along with Israel and putting the blood of the Lamb, again, over their doorposts and so forth. But this was absolutely showing them there was a judgment on Egypt because of their sin and the rebellion. Interesting, in the Great Tribulation, we'll see this happens to the Antichrist kingdom. And to those who take the mark, there's a point where there's wrath being poured out and a darkness comes upon his kingdom that's felt as well, and they gnash their teeth and so forth. We see in the scripture, when it comes to the day of the Lord, the actual, again, coming of the Lord, there's a darkness as well. Joel 2:31 says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And you see these pictures throughout the time of the Great Tribulation. Again, really what it is the spiritual spilling over to the natural and darkness coming down, indicating a judgment from God. Now, this doesn't mean every time there's an eclipse that it's a judgment, because we know the suns and stars and things move about and so forth. And at times, again, there's effects upon the daytime and the night and so forth. But there are times, absolutely, when these manifestations come forth and it's absolutely God pronouncing a judgment, his anger upon the sin of man. And here upon the cross, again, we see darkness coming upon the land because the Father's wrath, his full wrath, is being placed upon his Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. And guys, this is one of the most important times, really, in the history of mankind since the fall of man. If this did not take place, we would have no hope. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'll give my first, can we say amen to that this morning? We are sinners. We've transgressed God's law. God's without sin. The wages of our sin is death. If we die in our sin, that's a pronouncement of a second death, a separation from God forever and ever. God is not bringing our sin and our rebellion and our sin nature into glory. Again, heaven will not be this earth and the antics in it carried on forever. Jesus came to make the way and the only way for our sins to be washed. Because as we've talked about often, sin came through one man in the garden, and so salvation came through one man on the cross. Again, a man sinned and brought death to all mankind, Christ died for our sins to make the way of salvation for all of mankind. In fact, we'll look at some verses here, and we're going to see he's paid the price for every sin ever committed. All the debt has been paid. Now it's just a matter, will men receive that gift of salvation and call upon Jesus Christ to be their Lord? Notice a couple prophecies in the Old Testament. Lamentations 1:12. It says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger." That's in part a messianic prophecy about Christ on the cross. It speaks of those passing by and the Father inflicting upon Jesus Christ, his Son, his fierce anger. It's one thing to talk about the anger of God. And yes, you need to know that God is a God of judgment and a God of wrath. He is a God of anger as much as he is a God of love. People, oh, he's more of a God of love than a God of anger. Listen, if he's not a God of anger and a God of judgment, then he's not a God of love. Because for there to be perfect love, sin has to be perfectly punished. And that makes sense, again, if you step back and consider the illustration. If someone harmed your loved one, if someone killed your loved one, we'll say, and then that killer goes before a judge, and the judge says, well, I'm a loving judge, and in my love, I'm going to let you walk scot-free for murdering this man's wife. You would say, that's not a loving judge at all. We would all stand up and say, that's an injustice. That's a corrupt judge. A loving judge would inflict the judgment that would be due that person for taking another person's life. And so the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and the love of God go hand in hand. They have to both be there for both of them to be true. And again, the Lord on the cross took the fierce anger of the Father, and hear this, this is the good news for us. That fierce anger is actually due us because of our sin. And if we had that inflicted upon us, we would be separated from him forever and ever in the second death, a place called hell. And then we look at Isaiah 53:4. Again, such a clear picture of Jesus on the cross. The whole chapter is. But it says here in verse 4, notice, surely he has borne our griefs. Guys, that's assurance. That's assurance of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. He's bore our griefs. Surely he has. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. Notice, smitten by God and afflicted. That's what we're reading of here in Matthew. He's being afflicted by the Father. He's being smitten by the Father. The darkness on the land's a picture of it. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The only way to have peace with the Father is through the work of Christ upon the cross. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So again, all of us are sinners. There's no righteous, no, not one. And the Lord has laid upon him, notice, the iniquity of us all. The sins of the world laid upon the Son. There's no man that could bear that. Again, Jesus Christ, the sinless sacrifice, God in the flesh, was able to go to the cross and endure the cross, taking the iniquity of the entirety of the world from the fall of man to where we are now till when Christ comes back upon himself. What an awesome God we serve. And then the New Testament, again, this is reiterated throughout the New Testament. So many scriptures. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered, notice, once for sins, the just for the unjust. Listen, outside of Christ, we are not just before God. We're unjust. Again, transgressors of the law, but Christ suffered once. Again, the suffering of the cross, what we're reading here in Matthew, he suffered once. It's not an ongoing suffering. And it's blasphemous to say we partake of the Eucharist and it becomes the literal body and blood of Christ and he suffers once again. He suffered once. He's not a lamb or a bull that never took away sin. He's the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world once and for all on the cross of Calvary. Isn't that glorious good news to know? Again, it says here that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So he died on the cross, but he resurrected. And then notice 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, anyone ever sin in the room? If anyone sins, we're like, yeah, that's me. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ, who's in right standing with the Father, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And hear this, for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That means he satisfied the wrath of the Father fully on the cross of Calvary. He fully paid the debt. That fierce anger was satisfied upon the cross through Jesus, a sinless sacrifice laid down for us. And again, not only for us, not only for those who call upon Christ, but hear this, for the entire world. And that kind of puts Calvinism right on its rear end there. He died for the sins of the world, not just the elect, not just those who the Lord knew would call upon his name, but for the sins of the world. Don't shortchange my God in saying he didn't die for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. That you could say is blasphemous. Say, no, he just died for our sins, not for the sins of the whole world. No, he was the propitiation for the sins of all the world. Isn't that awesome? That's an awesome thing. And to sell that short is taking away from the glory of God. He was the propitiation for the sins of the world. Notice 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sin in his own blood on the tree, that we might die to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So again, we see the stripes was the healing, again, of our sin. That now we can live a righteous life to the Lord. We're saved by grace through faith. We want to be a people now learning to walk by faith. And listen, they just keep going on and on and on. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One God, one mediator. It's not Jesus in a church. It's not Jesus in water baptism. It's not Jesus plus us completing our salvation in purgatory. There's one mediator, Jesus Christ, where he paid for the iniquity of our sins upon the cross of Calvary. Notice, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Not a ransom for some, not just a ransom for the elect, a ransom for all. He paid the debt for every sin ever committed. And if you haven't come to Christ, if you're saying he won't forgive me of my sins, he already has. He's already paid the price. The question is, will you humble your heart and call on him to be your Lord and receive that forgiveness? Will you repent? I'm sorrowful for my sin. You paid the price for my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. I am turning to you and calling upon your name, like that thief on the cross we looked at last week. Because that's what it comes down to. There's two camps. It's those who believed and called on his name, and it's those who have not called on his name. John 3:36, he who believed in the Son has everlasting life. Have you believed in the Son? Can you say amen to that? You have everlasting life. Here is, it's an assurance. It's an assurance. Why? Because Jesus has paid for your iniquity. Again, you're like, but I keep sinning though. Again, this is where positionally we're right with God. Practically, we are learning to walk by faith. And so there's practical sin. Again, we are wanting to walk in victory over those things. Those things don't produce an abundant life, but we can know even in our struggles, my sins have been paid. And so if my sins have been paid, I want to walk as a man whose sins have been paid and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's camp A. And then there's another camp. There's no middle ground. There's no fence. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Listen, the penalty's been paid, but the wrath of God still abides on them because they have not believed in Jesus Christ. And really, you could say the only sin that's not forgiven then is the sin of unbelief, which is absolutely the same as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's, nope, I don't want you, Jesus. I'm rejecting you. I'm rejecting the Spirit of God convicting me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Again, you have a free will. God's not going to say, oh, I'm dragging you in whether you want it or not. We read right in the Bible. Again, from the beginning, God created man. You can freely eat from the garden. There is a free will there. God will not enforce himself on anyone. He'll convict you. He'll put obstacles before you. Again, the knowledge of God is written on the hearts of men, but you have to choose whether you call upon Christ and receive that forgiveness and receive him to be your Lord, or you'll put your arms together and say, no, and God's not going to drag anyone into glory. He's not going to do that. But any who calls on his name, again, he'll meet you where you are and come into your life and make a new creation in Christ Jesus. Again, this darkness was spilling over the spiritual, spilling over to the natural. A darkness on all the land. And we know what was going on. The Father looked away from the Son. Again, there's a mystery here because we know the Father, Son, and the Spirit, they're all one. They're singular, yet one. And there's a separation. And listen, Jesus was not in hell. Jesus did not go to hell. But this basically is what hell will be like. Hell is separation from the Father, really. It's you're under the wrath of God. That's all you know of God. But it's a separation from the goodness of God forever. Again, it's a place of darkness, is it not? Again, we're seeing a picture of this here on the cross. And we see this again in what Jesus said, this separation. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of the Father poured out on the Son. The Father does not have communion with sin. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. How? In Christ Jesus. Again, fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 22:1, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And then the night seasons, I am silent. And then that psalm goes on to describe, as we've looked at many of these verses, the crucifixion of Christ in great detail. Even him saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. Again, my bones are out of joint. We talked about how the cross would be taken up and they drop it into a hole. And no doubt his bones went out of joint. But it also says none of my bones were broke, because the Passover lamb couldn't have a broken bone. So many prophecies fulfilled that they would, you know, divide up his garments and gamble there at the foot of the cross, that he would thirst and so forth. So many prophecies there in Psalm 22. Now notice verse 47. It says, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Now, listen, these men there, they knew something prophetic is happening right now. Look at the skies become dark. Again, there is a, I mean, the fierce anger is being poured out on the Son. The Lord's crying out up here and so forth. Many sayings there upon the cross. And they're beginning to go, look, there's something prophetic happening. They were confused of the prophetic timeline, but they were understanding there's something prophetic happening. Because we know the Old Testament talks about Elijah coming before the Messiah. In his first coming, again, the spirit of Elijah came through John the Baptist, who came to make the way of the Lord straight. This is clear in the Gospels. And we know before the second coming of Christ, Elijah will come as one of the two witnesses who, again, will call down fire and perform miracles there in Jerusalem in an effort to bring Jews to Jesus Christ. Notice Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they're like, something's prophetic happening here. And then in the midst of this, it says they offer him this sour wine to drink. Hey, let's see, let's keep him alive a little longer. Let's give him something to drink to see if Elijah actually comes. Now again, they're wondering about prophecy while they're actually fulfilling prophecy, the irony of that. Again, we already saw them offer him sour wine with gall. And remember, the Lord refused that because gall is a poison drug that would relax a man and keep him on the cross longer, as well as it would mess with his mindset and his spirit and so forth. But notice Psalm 69:21, it says, fulfillment of prophecy, they gave me gall for my food. Now, he didn't take that. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So we see him rejecting the gall, but we see him taking the vinegar. Interesting, in John's gospel, it says they took the sour wine and they put it on hyssop. And hyssop is actually something that's good. It's actually a healing agent. Oil of oregano is hyssop. Put it on your feet if you feel like you're getting a cold. Look at It could keep you from getting that cold. I won't get into all that, but it's a true healing agent. Gall, though, is a true poison. It's a true agent to put you in a state of euphoria, which opens you up to the enemy of your soul. And so in all of this, look, there's a lesson here. Be careful with your consuming. Sometimes these things affect more than your body. They affect your spirit and so forth. And so we see the Lord taking the vinegar, rejecting the goal and fulfillment of prophecy. And then verse 50, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, we need to recognize here, the Jews had condemned Jesus. The Romans crucified Jesus. But hear this, Jesus is the one who laid down his life. No one took his life from him. And this maybe could free some people who, again, have a spirit of anti-Semitism and is fueled by, those Jews crucified Jesus. Well, Jesus is a Jew, and Jesus willingly went to the cross. Remember there when he was betrayed, are you Jesus of Nazareth? I am. They all fell on his back. Peter cuts off the high priest's ear, and he says, put that away. I could call for 12 legions of angels come right down, and they'd wreck this place. My emphasis or my, you know, version, I'd wreck this place. Jesus was laying down his life. The Jews condemned him. The Romans nailed him there. He went there for what? The iniquity of us all. Our iniquity put him on the cross as he willingly went to become sin for us. But hear this, he laid down his life. It wasn't him laying down his life selfishly, him on taking their life because they want to get out of the situation that they're in and they're not considering others. This is the Lord laying down his life completely for others to make the way of salvation for others. Notice Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, having breathed his last. So he said, I'm laying down my life. And notice here, and this sets up where we're going here in a second, into your hands I commit my spirit. He didn't say, I commit my spirit to hell to be tormented by the devil, which is foolishness because the devil's not even in hell right now. But he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then in John 10:17, it says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. Our God is all powerful. He says, I'm laying down my life, but I'm going to take it up again. I'm the one doing it. And again, it's a great demonstration of God's love. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Isn't that awesome to know that in Christ we are now, who were once enemies, now friends of God. Again, we know all the titles of God. We got a lot of titles too. The Bible says we're kings and priests. We're adopted children of God. We're friends of God. We're servants of God as well. Take it a step farther. We're bond servants. We're slaves of God. But we're all slave to something, man. Best to be a slave to God. He's the best slave master out there because he's the one that absolutely loves his children and the things he calls us to, he blesses us in and, you know, strengthens us in and so forth. He is so good to us. And so as he yields up his spirit, we need to know at this point, the price has been completely paid. The iniquity's been paid. The wrath of the Father has been fulfilled. We see in John's gospel, John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So when he's saying it's finished, he's saying the price has been paid. Every last penny's been paid. Every last debt's been paid. Oh, I just finally finished paying for the debt of all those white lies. You know, it's all been covered. We started with the murders and all the abuses, all these wars and so forth that were unrighteous. And now all the way down to, again, those foul thoughts that come into people's minds that no one knows but them. It's all been paid for. It is finished. Isn't that glorious? Guys, this is where assurance comes from. The assurance of our salvation. It's all been paid. Has the devil come along? You are a believer in Christ. Your faith is in Christ. You're convicted over practical sin in your life. And God's wanting you to lay that down to live an abundant life, a more effective life. And that old devil comes along. Oh, you sinner, you're going to hell. Wait a minute, it's finished. My sin's been paid. It's all been paid, all the iniquity, and my faith is fully in Jesus Christ. Look at, I'm a believer struggling with some issues here, but I ain't going to hell. It is finished. The price has been paid. Again, once for all. Not ongoing, once for all. Hebrews 9:27, as it's appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And we partake of that. How do we partake of that salvation? Jesus says in John 6, assuredly I say, whoever believes in me shall have everlasting life. And again, the idea of an ongoing sacrifice of Jesus. Again, I'll just get right into the nitty-gritty. The Catholic Church believes the priest calls up and turns that wafer and cup into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. They put it on their thing there and worship it because they think they're sacrificing Jesus again for your sins. We saw on Wednesday night, listen, the eating of flesh and blood is always associated with sin in the scripture. It's never associated with the forgiveness of sin. Christ has paid the debt. And to say we have to keep doing this is blaspheming the spirit of grace. It's trampling the shed blood of Christ underfoot. He has paid the price. We partake of communion in remembrance of what he has done because it is finished. The price has been paid. And I stand in the authority of the scriptures, the New Testament, written 2,000 plus years ago. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And listen, and I'm saying that, I don't say that out of a hatred toward Roman Catholics. I say that out of wanting to see people get saved out of Roman Catholicism, like my wife was, and daughter-in-law, and so many in this fellowship and church, along with anyone else that would add works to the finished work of the cross of Calvary for salvation. The truth sets people free. 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, notice, from top to the bottom. That veil was a barrier between sinful men and the Holy of Holies. The high priest could only go in once a year. He'd have to make sure he was completely sanctified and so forth to offer up a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. But see, Jesus was the final sacrifice, the sacrifice that took away all the sin and made the way for the common man to enter in at any time through faith in the Lord. Notice Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil of his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we can enter boldly, and we'll see here, it says we can enter boldly in our time of need in Hebrews. I'll just read it, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Look, we can go boldly before God because why? Jesus has atoned for our sins. So we can come boldly and, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I have a time. I'm practically struggling with sin, but I can come boldly because my sins have been covered by the shed blood of the Lamb. I can come in my time of need. And isn't it oftentimes in your time of need where you start thinking in your mind, and again, the enemy in spiritual warfare whispering, you can't go there. Look at what you're struggling with, man. You're going to go before God. Jesus has paid for your sin. The price has been paid. We can go boldly through his shed blood, the veil of his flesh. Again, where he took our sin upon himself. We can draw near, notice, with a heart full of assurance. Assurance of faith, of the finished work of the cross of Calvary. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with a pure water. I hear people sometimes say, well, God's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. Well, this is where you need to go back to the blood of Jesus that's greater than yourself and have your conscience washed through the shed blood of the Lamb. Yes, I did those things, but Jesus, atone for my sins. Thank you so much, Lord. I'm going to walk now by faith as a new creation in Christ and not be identified in what I was and have those things dictate who I am now. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Can we say amen to that? And beautifully, again, the door's open to all. And notice the veil torn from the top to the bottom, not the bottom to the top. Look, we're not saved through us and what we do, but through what he has done. He's the one that's made the way. Now the question is, will you enter in by faith for salvation? And then if you have, let's go daily to the Lord in our time of need. It says next, it says, and the earthquake, the rocks were split, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And my first commentary on that is, trip out on that. Whoa. Trip out on that. What in the world is going on? Well, listen, we read earlier in Matthew 12, Jesus said, as the Pharisees were asking for a sign, he said, I'll give you one sign. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He said, it's finished. He committed his spirit to the Father. We know that he descended down to the earth, the belly of the earth, where the scripture says hell is. And we need to ask the question, what did he do in the belly of the earth to cause the earth to shake and dead men to resurrect? Real quickly here, number one, and I only address this because most people don't know the depths of this doctrine, how it's woven itself into so much of modern Christendom and the heresy of it. Hear this, he didn't go to hell to be tormented, as many have unbiblically taught. He didn't go to hell to be tormented by the devil. Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Myers, Benny Hinn, the Word of Faith group, where you get Bethel, where you get Hillstones, where you get Joel Osteen, TBN, all out of that. Stephen Furtick, they're all Word of Faith. They believe Jesus went to hell and was tormented by the devil, and the Father got the Son out of the hell on a technicality because he put faith in his words, and that's how Jesus got out of hell. This is why these people will say, I'm a God. I'm a little God. Because I can put faith in my words and create things. Bill Randall's, a lot of you guys listen to him on a radio station. Went to be with the Lord a few years back. He originally was a Word of Faith pastor. He was struggling with it. He went to a pastor's conference, and he said a big old brand new Cadillac came pulling in, and it had a bumper sticker that said, I am a little God. He said, what in the world am I doing here? What in the world? He was struggling. What am I? These people think they're God. Because they put faith in their words, they manifest things, a very popular word today. It is witchcraft. God did not practice witchcraft. The Father did not put faith in his words to get the Son out of hell where he is being tormented by the devil. There's so many theological errors in this, I don't even know where to start. But let me read a quote of Kenneth Copeland. He said, the word of the living God went down into the pit of destruction and changed the spirit of Jesus with resurrection power. Suddenly, his twisted, death-racked spirit began to fill out and come back to life. He began to look like something the devil had never seen before. He was literally being reborn before the devil's very eyes. He began to flex his spiritual muscles. Jesus was born again, the firstborn of the dead. That is a lie. The Father did not put faith in his words to deliver the Son. Jesus, the Son of God, delivered us of our sins upon the cross. We'll see what he did when he went down to the earth here in a second. Joyce Myers, she says, these are quotes you can, and if, oh, I love them. Well, you should be happy. I'm quoting them today. I love her. I got all her books at Walmart. I love her. You should be thrilled. I'm quoting her. She says, during that time he entered hell, where you and I deserve to go because of our sin, he paid the price there. No plan was too extreme. Jesus paid the price on the cross and in hell. God rose up from his throne and, notice, said to the demon powers tormenting the sinless Son of God, let him go. Then the resurrection power of Almighty God went through hell and filled Jesus. He was resurrected from the dead. Again, notice he said his words. God put, the Father put faith in his words, and that's how Jesus was resurrected. That's why I'm a little God. You can be a God. We all can be gods. You can put faith in your words and manifest whatever you want. That's why Marilyn Hickey says, talk to your checkbook. You're a good checkbook. You're full of money and so forth. It's witchcraft. And guys, it's all over the body of Christ. Look, I'm just a watchman here to warn. If you roll your eyes, oh, well, I'm going to go tell, go give these. Now, that blood will be on your hands, but not on mine. I'm washing my hands of it. You're like, you already did. Well, I'm washing them again. If this is true, then Jesus is a liar. All those verses we just read are lies. He said it's finished. In fact, John 19:28, it says, knowing all things were accomplished that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then he says, it is finished. Everything, again, has been accomplished. He said to the thief, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Abraham's bosom that was in the midst of hell, where we'll see in second, the Lord took those that were waiting. Hear this now. Look at this. Didn't start with these guys. This actually started with John Calvin. He taught that Jesus was tormented in hell. I'm not going to get into reading all this, but basically he says his corporal death on the cross was not enough. He had to go to hell and be tormented. This is unscriptural. It's unbiblical. It's very problematic for many reasons. One being this, hear this, Satan's not in hell right now. Satan does not want to go to hell. Satan does not rule over hell. The only people being tormented in hell will again be under the wrath of God, not under the wrath of the devil. He'll be at the lowest parts. We read in Revelation, his throne is here on earth. He's the power, the prince of the air. There are some angels down there that are chained up. They're not tormenting anybody. The last place Satan wants to be is hell. Oh, no, he went down there and he was tormented in hell by the devil. Bro, hell was created for the angel, the devil and his angels to be tormented in. Can we get this right? The Bible is very clear about this. And yet these people go and they prey on unstable souls in the hundreds of millions. Because old Bubba can't pay his rent and like, oh, well, if I send her $100, she said my rent's going to be paid. Meanwhile, she's running around a Rolls Royce. Dude says he's a billionaire or whatnot, and Bubba's going to get evicted in 10 days because his rent's still not paid. I quit picking on Bubba. Well, you know what? Bubba needs to learn. What did he do in hell? We read that he preached to the spirits imprisoned. Angels that left their proper domain in the day of Noah and went down, and again, they looked at women that were beautiful, took them on wives, and it was all in an effort to satisfy their lustful desire, but more than that, to try to cut off the seed of the Messiah who was going to come through, again, mankind. And we read, I haven't got time to read it all, but you can read it there in 1 Peter 3, Genesis 6, when they actually violated and took on the daughters of men. And Jude 6 says they're in everlasting chains. And the Lord went down to preach to them. Why? Because he's declaring, in hell, they don't know what's going on up here. He went down to declare to them, I win, you lose. I win, you lose. This is why in Colossians 2:15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. This is why 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Like, what were the works of the devil? He tempted man. Man fell. Man was separated from God in his sin. That's a work of the devil. Jesus Christ destroyed that on the cross of Calvary, and he went down, and again, he triumphed over those spirits, as well as these that run amok on the earth. He disarmed the enemy. In that sense of having men captive there in hell, whether they are in Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise, or outside, Jesus paid the penalty of sins, and he took the keys to Hades and death. And then that's where he led those in Abraham's bosom. It was those in the Old Testament that were saved by grace through faith and the coming Messiah. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. The means of salvation is the same from the fall of man to the end of the millennial reign of Christ. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Again, another clear message that gets perverted. He had atoned for their sins on the cross. And so now their sins were paid and they could go to glory. Look at, we read about this in Luke 16, where the Lord talks about a man named Lazarus who had faith, who goes to a place called Abraham's bosom. It's a place of paradise. It's surrounded by Hades, and there's a rich man there that's tormented by the flame. We see this is where they went before, again, Christ went to the cross. He says, "Will you sit?" He calls out to Abraham, "Will you call Lazarus and put his finger in some water and dip it on my tongue?" He said, "Well, there's a great chasm between us and you." And then he says, "Listen, they have Moses and the prophets. Tell them to go read." And like, "Well, no, send someone from the dead." And he says, "If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if someone resurrects from the dead either." And this is why Genesis 1 through 11 needs to be taught literally. Because if they don't believe that, they ain't going to believe Jesus. It's a little side note there. But notice Ephesians 4:8 that makes this clear. "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended," what does it mean? "But that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things." So he descended to earth again. He preached to the spirits in prison. He disarmed the work of the devil, and he led captivity captive. And in the midst of this, when he resurrected these whose graves again opened up and they were resurrected, they went out and they witnessed in the holy city Jerusalem of the resurrected Christ. These were Old Testament believers that were fresh enough in the grave to be resurrected. And again, trip out on that. But you know what's awesome? Men once dead, now alive, abounding in Christ, always make the best witnesses, and this room is full of them. And this patio is filled with them. And when we walk with our eyes on the Lord, we make the best witnesses, because we were dead and now we're alive. And this is why the Lord works through his church to take the gospel to the world. Almost done here, but notice Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." They were dead, we were dead. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved." Verse 6, "He raised us up together to make us sit in that sit in the heavy place, heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then notice verse 10, "We were his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So again, we were dead, we were alive, that we could walk in works prepared for us, which includes witnessing of Christ's death and resurrection in the gospel. And then we know as they're physically resurrected, they die again, but the day's coming because of Christ's resurrection when these bodies will be resurrected or will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible says in 1 John 3:2, we'll be like him. We won't be him, we'll be like him. Our resurrected bodies will be like him. We'll get more into that in the last chapter here in Matthew. But verse 54, we'll close on this. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Suddenly seeing the darkness on the lamb, a conversion of a thief, the Lord saying, "It's finished." That veil tearing in two, the veil was so thick, good odds that they heard it from where they were. The earthquaking, graves opening, a great fear fell upon them. Yeah, you think? But what are you going to do with it? And I love it because it converted their souls. This truly was the Son of God. Again, all that mocking and all that blasphemy has turned now to repentance and calling upon Christ. And just as they were converted, what converts men today? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, you're like, what a powerful scene. The gospel is the power today. Again, as Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for," notice, "everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And we'll close with this. Have you believed? Have you put your faith in Christ? And if you haven't, today's the day of salvation. It's all been paid for. The question is, will you humble your heart and call on him to be your Lord? A sorrow over your sin. A turning from being your own Lord to say, "Jesus, I put my faith in you to be my Lord. I'm putting my trust in you to save me. I'm anchoring my hope in you. Be my God, my Lord." He will meet you where you're at. He'll begin a good work in you, and he'll be faithful to complete it. Let's stand up here and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you, we praise you. We glorify your name, God. We thank you for your person. Oh, Father, we thank you. And sending your son, you demonstrated your love for us. And sending him while we were still sinners. I pray we won't leave here questioning the love of the Father, nor of the Son, nor of the Holy Spirit. God, give us a fresh, resolute heart, God, to, Lord, live lives, Lord, by faith, God. God, looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord, rejoicing in the finished work of the cross. And again, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, today's the day of salvation, even now. Even as that thief cried out to the Lord, remember me. The tax collector cried out, be merciful to me, a sinner. Men repenting, putting their faith in Jesus. Ask him right now to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to wash you. He will. He'll meet you where you're at. He desires to. And if that's you, I pray God's blessing on you right now. And I encourage you to tell others. Let it be known. Get a Bible. We have Bibles. We'll give you a Bible. Begin to read the word, prayer. Get involved in fellowship. We're just people here growing in the Lord. You're welcome to join us. We thank you. We praise you. Let's lift our voices to the Lord as we close here in prayer.
It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full. All sufficient. Merit now my own. It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full. All sufficient. Merit now my own. All sufficient. Merit.
God is good, amen. Aren't you glad it's finished? I'm so glad it's finished. Well, God bless you guys. Pray you have a wonderful day in the Lord Jesus Christ.